welcome. My name is Ed. I'm one of the church leaders here. And I'm going to be preaching this morning, which is great. We're looking at the fifth in our kind of Kingdom of Heaven series that we've been looking at in Matthew, where Jesus talks about the Kingdom of Heaven. And we've kind of been looking at our five values as well as we've gone through it. Today isn't one of the five values. I think it's what I'd call our sixth sense as a church. This call to give away our resources, to be generous with what we have. So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we come to this passage. But let me pray as we start. Father, we thank you that you speak through your word. And Jesus, we thank you that you are the living word who continues to teach us. So I pray that the words I speak today would be of spirit and truth, and that you'd open all our ears and all our hearts to hear and to understand what you are saying to each one of us today. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm sure many of you will have seen Les Mis, either the musical or the film. It's a great film. I've actually just started reading the book for the first time. It's a huge, it's like 1,000 pages, a bit of a monster. And what's really interesting is the first 60 pages are all about one person, really. It's not Jean Valjean, it's about a guy called Bishop Bienvenu. And it describes for 60 pages in detail about how this bishop lives, how generous he is with what he has, how he moves out of the bishop's palace so it could be a hospital, and how he lives in a kind of three up, three down house with his housekeeper and his sister. And it talks about the generosity of this man for about 60 pages. And then Jean Valjean rocks up into the book and stays at the bishop's house overnight because nowhere will have him. He's a convict, just been released from 19 years. And no one will have him to stay because they don't trust him. And the bishop is the one person who has him. And the bishop has one luxury, which is the silver cutlery and the silver candlesticks that are kind of pride of place on the table. And overnight, Jean Valjean gets a bit itchy and a bit twitchy, steals into the bishop's bedroom, nicks the silver and scarpers. And what's the bishop's response? Well, he says this when he discovers in the morning that the silver's gone. In the first place, was it really ours? I think I was wrong to keep it so long. It belonged to the poor. And who was this man if not one of them? Wow. And famously, Valjean's arrested and brought back to the bishop. And when the bishop sees him, he rushes towards him and says, "Here you are, I'm delighted to see you. Has she forgot I've forgotten to give you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest, worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" And hands in the candlesticks. Now, of course, Jean Valjean and the police have no idea what's going on. And it's a really incredible moment. And actually, after this point, the bishop just fades into the background. You don't really hear from him again in the story. And it's all about Jean Valjean from there on out. And I find it really interesting that Victor Hugo has spent the first 60 pages talking about this man and another 40 describing this incident. And it's almost like the author is saying, we know this is impossible. I'm going to have to give you so much description on this because we know this isn't possible to live like this. This is an extraordinary, believable man. How can anyone live like this? This bishop is so far beyond what we can imagine. I think that's what he's trying to do by giving all this detail about the bishop. And I wonder if when we come to the reading today, we think a bit like that about this rich young man and the challenge that Jesus gives this rich young man. Oh, we can't possibly do that. And I wonder if we approach this passage a bit nervously because of it. Well, I think there are some real challenges in today's passage. And I want to talk about the cost of discipleship and how following Jesus is something that's costly. Something that is actually incredible. That cost isn't without a purpose or a reward, but the very costliness of discipleship is what's really important. So as we go through this story, I'll talk about how following Jesus is costly for different areas of our lives. Not just, I don't think, our possessions, although that's important. So we're on page 986 of our Bibles, and here we have this rich man approaching. This story is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Luke. They all thought it was really important. There's little tweaks here and there, but it's virtually the same story. And what I find interesting is the disciples would have known how kind of rich this young man was just by walking, by the fact he was walking up to them. He'd have had rings on his fingers. He'd have had quite a nice robe on. He'd have probably had oiled hair. He'd have smelt better than a lot of the other people. He'd have looked like he was rich. And just before this incident, actually, in the gospel, there's an incident with little children coming to Jesus. And the disciples want to send the little children away. And Jesus says, no, let the little children come to me. And Orwin talked about this last week, about how children had no status and weren't kind of worth anything in society. And here in Matthew's gospel, we have the children who have no status being sent away. And then this rich young man who's at complete opposite end of the spectrum. He's got all the status because he's got a load of money. Comes and approaches Jesus as well. And the disciples are kind of quite keen to welcome him in. And the man comes up to Jesus and says, what good must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not one good thing, as this translation would have it. It's a kind of generic good. What good do I need to do? And Jesus starts off by reminding him that he can't be good, that only God is good. And anything we do here on earth is just a really poor approximation of how good God is. In essence, he's saying, you can keep trying, and it's important that you do good, but actually you're never going to quite reach the goodness of God. But God has told us some things that are good that we should do. So Jesus says, keep the commandments. So here's the first point. Discipleship is costly because it costs us our desires and our ego. We want to do things that we want to do, but actually Jesus says we need to do what God commands. And the rich young man says, well, okay, Jesus, but there are 613 commands in the Old Testament. Which ones should I do? There's quite a lot of them. And Jesus says, probably with a bit of a sarcastic tone in his voice, kind of saying, you probably know which ones I really mean. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus says to him, there are a load of things in the Ten Commandments that are really easy to see whether you're doing or not. Generally, people spot it if you murder someone. It's much harder to spot if you love the Lord your God first and first only. So Jesus says to the man, it's really important that you do things that are visibly good, that people see that you are following God's commands. And Jesus' response is a very Jewish one. It's God-focused text. The Ten Commandments are completely focused on God. So Jesus doesn't overturn anything. He doesn't change anything in the law. He says that earlier on in Matthew. And in fact, he says in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Discipleship is about following God's commands. That's a key part of discipleship. And that's something that's costly. Discipleship isn't just following God's commands, or that's a pretty good starting point. But it's not less than following God's commands. And we know, don't we, that we don't like to do what God wants us to do quite a lot of the time. It's quite hard to do things that God wants. It's quite hard to not follow some of the darker desires in our hearts and just follow and go along with the world. What we say and do matters, Jesus says. If you want to think about it in kingdom language, we're citizens of the kingdom. We're ambassadors of God's kingdom here on earth. And so we are there to represent God. And what we do and what we are seen to do makes a difference. Jude was taking us through the Beatitudes a few weeks ago. A lot of people talk about their kingdom values, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers. Being these visible things in the world makes a difference. Slightly trivial story. It's probably 2 months ago now. It's getting towards the end of the cricket season. And we're playing our close rivals, okay? Both going up for promotion. I'm a fast bowler, and without wanting to boast too much, I'm probably one of the quickest bowlers in that division, because I'm a higher standard than that division. Anyway, I'm quite quick, and a legitimate thing you can do is sort of bowl aggressively, I guess. You know, aim for the batsman's ribs, aim for their head, so the ball bounces and gets into their body. And this is a good thing to do because it gets them a bit sort of jumping around. They're not sure what they're doing, and you might get them out. And Long story short, I bowl a ball that's quite quick and I hit this guy on the head. He's wearing a helmet, so it's fine. And obviously we checked that he was all right, etc. And, you know, everyone was fine with it. You kind of carry on. Just before, as I was kind of turning around from this guy and walking back to my run-up, there's a shout at the boundary. This bloke from their team just says, "Oi, that's a vicar bowling, that is!" As if to say, "You shouldn't be doing that! What are you doing?" Now, actually, to be fair, their captain gave him a bit of a telling off, and he apologised to me. I thought it was quite funny, really. I didn't find it offensive. But there was something interesting in this bloke's head. He thought, a vicar's not allowed to be competitive. He's not allowed to, you know, do these things. He should be bowling nicely. There was something in his brain that said Christians shouldn't be doing that. Now, he's wrong, but but there was something that set him off. Isn't it often the non-Christians around us who pick? Should you be talking about someone like that? You're a Christian. I thought you went to church. Should you be having that fifth pint? I thought you weren't meant to get drunk because you're Christians. All those kind of things. It's often my non-Christian friends who pick me up on stuff. I was at the men's day yesterday. The new one had a men's day at the cathedral. And Carl Beach, who's a fantastic speaker, gave the kind of final address. And he said something that really struck me. He said, there are some things you can't control in this world, but we can be pure in the things that we can control. He told a couple of stories from his own work life when he was working as a bank manager, where he kept his integrity over some really quite small things. And it came back a couple of months later to be a really positive thing that happened, even though at the time it didn't look like it. Keeping us pure, following God's commands and the things that we can control is costly because it's not what we want to do and it'll make us look like idiots to those around us quite a lot of the time. But God doesn't ask us to do it because he likes to make up the rules. God does it because he knows that boundaries are good for us and that he's calling us to something better and that the cost that we pay there will be rewarded in the long run, not just with a better relationship with God and a better witness, but because it's what God wants us to do. So costly discipleship means that cost to our desires and our egos. Well, let's carry on with our story with this man who comes to Jesus. And after Jesus has told him to keep the commandments, he says, well, I've done all that. What do I still lack? Verse 20. It's almost as if he can feel that he's not doing enough and he knows that there's something going on that's deeper. And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. I don't think perfect is the right word here, interestingly. I think the right word should be complete. The lack that the man has in verse 20, what do I lack? Jesus says, well, here's what will complete it. For you, following the commands looks like this. Go and sell your possessions. This man's social standing came from his capital, from the stuff that he had, from his possessions. Because if you were rich in first century Israel, you were rich because God had blessed you. And why would God bless you? Because you were a good person. That was generally how they worked. You follow God's commands. If you look at the Psalms and the Proverbs, particularly, all the kind of wisdom literature, if you do good things God and you are righteous, you will be blessed by God with material wealth. Because God rewards the righteous. So this man, the source of all his good, essentially, and his social standing, and his proof to the community that he was a good person, came from his wealth. And so rabbis were very prudent when they encouraged people to give. They said, give away 20% of your kind of assets, of your capital, and then 20% of your income after that. But that's all you should give. That's the kind of wise amount to give. And Jesus blows that all out of the water and says, no, give everything and follow me. What has provided his good so far needs to go. And he turns away from the offer. Maybe he didn't have enough time to enjoy the privilege of his wealth. Maybe he just hadn't realized the limits that his wealth could do. But for whatever reason, he thought the cost was too much to follow Jesus. And he goes away sad. He didn't go away happy. He goes away grieving because he knows there is something good that Jesus is calling him into, but he can't pay the cost. Following Jesus costly because it calls us to give up things and possessions. It calls us to give up our status, as Alwyn was talking about last week. And I think money is a particular reason and a particular call on our lives, because what we do with our money often reveals where our heart is. Zacchaeus gave away half his wealth. That was a huge show of what happened and the transformation that happened to his heart. The disciples, interestingly, kept their boat and their nets. So remember, after Jesus is resurrected, they go back to fishing. Peter keeps his house in Capernaum. And they keep their wives as well. Their wives go on tours with them. If you look at 1 Corinthians, they go on the kind of preaching tour with them. They don't abandon everything fully. But what I think I see from the disciples is they kind of sit light to what they have. They don't hold on to it close to their chest. They abandon their boats and their net and they kind of trust that they'll be all right. But they still come back to them from time to time. For the sake of the work that Jesus called the disciples to, they sat light to what they had. Because Jesus had called them into something better. Something that was bigger than their possessions and their wealth. I think the call that comes is sitting light to what we have and not clinging onto it. As a church, this is one of the things we really try to do. We give away 15% of the money that comes in straight out to international and local charities. We give away resource. So Matt spends some of his time developing the Toxic Leadership Network and doing other events around the city. Some of you will remember Jude went off for 2 months to write a book. Surprise, surprise, 2 months is not enough time to write a full book. So over the next 6 months, Jude's going to be taking some mornings out and some weeks out to be doing that. That's costly for us as a staff team, because we're going to have to pick up some of the stuff that he can't do to finish writing his book. Complaining about it's dying. I'm going to switch mine. I think this is a good thing. I think enabling the blessing that Jude's book will hopefully have on students and other people is a good thing for us to invest in as a staff team, even if it means we're going to have a couple of busier weeks and there's more work that we've got to pick up. Just on a personal note, when we came up in May last year to do a bit of work on the house, because it had been used as offices before. And some of you will have come along to the house and helped clean and tidy the cupboards and all those kind of things. And Susie and Nellie Rotherham were there as well. And Nellie was very insistent that she'd come to help clean and not just for the bacon sandwiches. And although she did eat a bacon sandwich, she did a lot of cleaning as well. And Nellie said something just as we were kind of finishing up. And she said to me, Zoe, she said, "This is a very big house. Are you going to share it with anybody? Out of the mouths of babes and infants." And she kind of seen something of that sitting light to what you have, that being generous and being hospitable. And actually, we did end up getting a lodger for 3 months that was costly to the time that Zoe and I could have together, just having someone else move in and live around the house. We had Zoe's brother and his wife live with us for a few weeks as well. And they were good things to do, but they were still challenging and costly for us as a couple. I do struggle with this. I don't want you to think that I've got this sorted. I have a list of books that I lend out, of books that I've lent out to people, so I can claim them back one day. I lent John one this week, and he's on the list. So if it's not back in a few weeks, I'll be nudging him. That's not really sitting light to possessions, is it? I found that as I've journeyed through the last 3 or 4 years, particularly of married life, the more I've trusted myself to just give stuff away a little bit, the easier I've found it. Making those decisions hasn't necessarily been easy, but actually once I've made the first little step, I found making the next step a bit easier, and then the next one, and then the next one. following Jesus is costly, and part of that cost is a costly giving of time and energy and money. So perhaps there's a challenge for you here. What are you doing with your money? Where is the first call on your money? Students in the room, could you give up one coffee a week? Shock horror, I know. Could you give up one coffee out a week and pay £10 a month to church? You might even go nuts and go for two coffees a week that you're going to give up and give £20 a month. For those of us who are in jobs, what's the first call on our money? What's the first thing that goes in and out of the bank each month? And is what we're giving costing us something? Because our hearts want to cling on to things, and actually a great antidote to that is to start to give things away and to begin fighting that battle against the things that want to pull us back to the way the world is. But Jesus doesn't ask us to give up stuff because, you know, he just wants to test how great we are and how good our faith is. He calls us to give things away because it's better for us and it's better for the world if we give away our resources. Like gold being refined in a fire, it kind of helps us fight against the materialism of the world that tries to infiltrate everything that we do. It's not giving for giving's sake. It's giving because it is good for us and it is good for God's kingdom. And there's something better that Jesus is calling us into. So discipleship means a cost to our desires and a cost to our wallet, essentially, our possessions and what we have. But these are not everything. These are important, but they're not everything. Back to the Bishop Bienvenu. The officers go away, and he's left just with Jean Valjean standing in his house. And the bishop says to Valjean this: "Do not forget, do not ever forget that you have promised me to use the money you have been given to make yourself an honest man." Valjean, who did not recall having made any promise, was silent. The bishop had spoken the words slowly and deliberately. He concluded with a solemn emphasis: "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to what is evil, but to what is good. I have bought your soul to save it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." Jesus telling this rich young man, "Go, sell your possessions and give to the poor," was a prelude to, "And then come follow me. Come and join what is good. Come and join the kingdom of heaven and be part of a new people doing things in a new way." This is not easy. As Jesus acknowledges himself, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just as a side note here, don't believe anyone who tells you the eye of a needle was a gate in Jerusalem. That's made up rubbish. It was made up about 500 years ago. This is meant to be impossible. Camels are not meant to go through the eye of a needle. But with God, Jesus says, it is possible. Because only God can break those kind of chains of money that hold us back, or this need to do what we want. Only God can transform our hearts to enable us to do that. And ultimately, although it is costly to follow Jesus, there is a great reward that comes. The disciples say, "Look, we've left everything for you, Jesus. What will there be for us?" And Jesus says, "You'll be on the throne judging the tribes of Israel. And actually anyone who has given up anything will be recompensed 100-fold. When you give things up for the sake of the kingdom," he says, "it's because I'm calling you into something better. Life in the kingdom is better than life outside the kingdom. And life in the kingdom comes with a cost, but it's totally worth it." After all, as Kath prayed about, Jesus humbled himself. He had the riches of heaven and came down to the poverty of earth. He followed his Father's commands in everything he did. He gave of his time and his energy and his kind of personal resources. He had to take lots of time out praying because he was giving out constantly. And then ultimately, he came to the cross and he died and he paid that price. And now Jesus is sat on the throne because he's risen. and how he is seated at the right hand of God, and he has started this incredible kingdom that we are part of. And Jesus wants us to be free of the things that hold us back from following him. He wants to break this mentality thing in us that says, but it costs me something to do that. He wants to break that and say, yes, but there's something better that you're part of. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You're not getting any C.S. Lewis today, I'm afraid. You're getting Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's kind of a notch up in terms of intelligence, I think. And intelligence required to read it particularly. It's a bit difficult at times. He wrote The Cost of Discipleship. And it's an incredible book. Get it for Christmas. Put it on your Christmas list. Because from the very first words, it challenges you about following Jesus. And Bonhoeffer talks about this rich young man, and he says, this rich young man wasn't invited to join a moral adventure, something that you could kind of be part of and then toss aside when you're finished with it. And this rich young man wasn't invited to be part of kind of the conclusion of the search that he's been doing for his whole life. No, this was something completely new, entering the kingdom of heaven. And Bonhoeffer himself modeled the book, The Cost of Discipleship. He gave up a serious amount to follow Jesus. He was a member of the Confessing Church in Germany when the Nazis came to power. And what that basically meant was they didn't join with a state church that was essentially Nazi-run, but was part of the group of church leaders and churchgoers who defied the Nazis. And in 1939, he was smuggled out in the summer to the United States by some friends of his who were worried about him, especially as they perhaps had an inkling that war was coming. And then when war did break out in September, Bonhoeffer returned to Germany because he said, I can't be part of rebuilding the church after the war if I don't share its trials now. And so he continued to speak out against the German government while he was in Germany. And he was arrested in 1943, partly because he was outspoken and partly because he'd been part of a plot to kill Hitler. There's some really interesting theology that he does around that. Anyway, we'll carry on. But in prison, he remained courageous and unselfish. The guards were so taken by his love for Jesus that they would smuggle letters out for him to communicate with his friends and family. And we've still got all of them today. When he was imprisoned and defenseless and powerless in front of the Gestapo and the torturers, he continued to defy them. He admitted that as a Christian, there was nothing he could do but be an enemy of National Socialism. That was all he could do. And even in 1944, when some friends tried to free him from prison, he refused to go because it would have endangered the lives of others around him. And just a few days before his concentration camp was liberated by the Allies, he was executed by the Gestapo in 1945 as a martyr for Christianity, a martyr for Jesus. He had so many opportunities to take the easy road and not pay the cost. But he got something of the reward and the joy of following Jesus in the hardest circumstances. And I think he'd really caught this idea that, yeah, following Jesus is costly, but it's also the most incredible and life-giving and joyful thing at the same time. The heart of the passage, I think, is not sell and give all your possessions. The heart of the passage is come and follow me. And that's the call that Jesus gives to every single one of us, day in and day out. And it's costly, but God breaks things and breaks things in us that are not good for us when we give up what we have, when we are a bit more generous with our money, when we are a bit more hospitable, when we make the extra effort with someone we don't like. God starts to work his Holy Spirit in us and break things in us that are not good and frees us to worship him and live fully for him in all things. So I wonder if the band can come up. I'd like to leave us with a challenge at the end of this sermon. We look at the cross quite a lot. maybe not in this church because it's not right behind us, but at the men's day at the cathedral yesterday, we were up right in the choir stalls and the cross is basically slap bang centre ahead of you. And during worship, it was amazing to just look at that and spend time contemplating it. And at the foot of this, we're all equal. There's no little children here. There's no rich young rulers here. Everyone is equal. There's no status. There's no wealth. There's no money. There's no ego. There's just the call to follow Jesus and to pay the cost of following him. We all have things that we know we need to give up, really. And maybe something I've said has really nudged you. Maybe it's about what you're giving in terms of time or money to church and other things. Maybe you've been nudged by the Spirit and you know that actually there's something that you're doing that isn't following God's commands. And you just need to stop. Well, the good news is when we come to the cross, we get help and we get grace and we get the Holy Spirit to help us break these things. Because it's impossible for humans, but it is possible for God. So as a bit of a response, we're going to hand out some post-its. And there are some pens as well, although I'll need them back for the 4 o'clock service. And I'm going to ask you to write down one thing. One thing that you think God is calling you to give up. And as we sing this next song, we're going to come and stick them onto the cross. And we're just going to offer it to Jesus. And in that moment, it's a prayer to say, Jesus, will you just help break this in me? Because I know you're calling me into something better. So take your time, you know, have some space for the Spirit to speak to you about what he's calling you to give up today. And then when you're ready, just come and stick it to the cross. And God says there is grace and there is help for you to do this. Because he's a faithful and loving God who at the cross paid the price for you and broke the power of these things once and for all. So let's stand and we're going to hand out the post-its. And then when you're ready, just come and respond.
Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone, it's every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your Lord, I give you my heart, give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake.